this evening, the Religious Life Committee presents its fourth religious topic forum of this year. We're privileged to have as our speaker this evening Professor Carl J. Lawrence, president of Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary. Professor Lawrence has been on the faculty at Wisconsin Lutheran Seminary for the past 20 years and has been president for the past 7 years. He's also president of Wisconsin Synod's Doctrinal Committee and serves in that capacity also. This evening, he is speaking to us on the topic of Wisconsin Synod's position on the interlocking issues of church fellowship and scriptures. Following his presentation, he will be happy to answer any questions that the students or faculty might wish to ask him. Professor Lawrence.
Dear friends, members of the Fort Wayne Senior College family, we came to your campus rather late, so we haven't had an opportunity to see very much. When I say we, I meant myself and my good friend, Pastor Pless, who kindly took me up in his automobile. What I saw was very pleasant, and I hope that tomorrow morning I may see a little bit more of your new campus. Upon the request of Mr. Richard Ballantyne, representing your Religious Topics Forum, I have consented to speak to you this evening on the confessional position of the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod. In writing to me, your student representative expressed the conviction that a fuller understanding of the Wisconsin Synod's position would be of value and interest for your students in evaluating current church relations. It is this fact that the invitation came to me in the form of a request to give desired information concerning our Synod's confessional position that made me ready to consent to meet your request. Since the confessional position that our Synod has taken is a matter of deep conviction, and since I fully share that conviction, I felt that I should also be ready to set forth these convictions before those who have expressed a desire to know them more fully. If the invitation to speak to this student group would have come in the form of a request to debate our Synod's position, or if I would have had reason to believe that my acceptance would in any way be understood as utilizing an opportunity to make propaganda for our position, I would have questioned the propriety of accepting the invitation. Now, the matters specifically mentioned in the invitation as points on which I might want to speak were those of our Synod's position on the Holy Scriptures and on church fellowship. And since it is our Synod's firm conviction, and my own likewise, that these two matters are very closely related, I have chosen to speak on both of them, as Mr. Ballantyne already stated. And to that end, I have worded my topic in the manner in which it has been communicated to you, namely the Wisconsin Synod's confessional position on the interlocking issues relating to Scripture and church fellowship. It is my conviction, it's my intention to start out by saying something by way of introduction about the interlocking nature of the truths relating to the Holy Scriptures and church fellowship in a confessional position. Then I intend to proceed to set forth the vital points concerning our Synod's position, both on the Holy Scriptures and on church fellowship. And finally, I wish to conclude with further remarks on their interlocking nature as far as the current church scene is concerned. That there is a close relation between soundly scriptural positions on the Holy Scripture itself and on church fellowship is by no means a new thought. It is a matter of which the Synodical Conference was very conscious from its beginning. Many of those whom we consider leaders and founding fathers of the Synodical Conference, such men as Dr. C.F.W. Walter of the Missouri Synod and Dr. Ulrich Koren of the Norwegian Synod, and Dr. Adolf Heinicke of our own Wisconsin Synod, these men had grown up in European churches in which there was much indifference to the pure teaching of God's word, and in which human reason rather than God's word was the accepted guide for teaching and practice. It was through personal spiritual battles that these men had come to a full and clear knowledge of their Savior and of his precious gospel of pardon and eternal life as a pure gift of God's grace to helpless sinners. Through a diligent study of the Holy Scriptures, they had found this precious gospel and won the Christian peace and hope that it imparts, and hence the Bible was very precious to them. They knew that only by clinging to every word of Scripture would their precious treasure of salvation through Christ remain sure for them. And in the founding of the Synodical Conference, they were therefore concerned about forming a federation of Lutheran synods which would be united in the matter of clinging to every truth of Scripture as God's inspired and infallible word. They realized that every error, every departure from God's word, which is taught or even permitted in any church body, brings with it the danger of losing more and more of God's word, and finally the heart of the Scriptures, the gospel of our Savior. At the same time, these men saw clearly that if a church body is willing to join in common worship and church work with other churches and church bodies who do teach false doctrine in their midst, or who permit false teaching in their midst, and such a church body will then find it difficult, yes, impossible in the course of time to keep these same errors out of their own midst, or to purge them out when they do arise and threaten to assert themselves. Two concerns were therefore a basic part of the confessional position of the Synodical Conference. From its beginning, it clung to the following two principles. One, for the sake of the gospel, the Synodical Conference strictly upheld the entire Holy Scriptures as God's verbally inspired and inerrant word. And secondly, it was willing to practice church fellowship, that is, to engage in joint worship and church work, only with such individuals, churches, and church bodies with which its own synods were fully united in doctrine and scriptural practice. Synodical Conference was of the firm conviction that one position could not be upheld without the other, that they were interlocking positions. And that is still the conviction of the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod. I said at the outset that after some introductory remarks on the interlocking nature of the truths of Scripture and church fellowship, I would proceed to set forth our Wisconsin Synod's position on the Holy Scriptures. Those who desire fuller information concerning the Wisconsin Synod's position on Scripture will find it available in the statement on Scripture drawn up by the joint doctrinal commissions of the four synods of the Synodical Conference during their final discussions aiming to restore unity in doctrine and practice. This statement was unanimously adopted by our Wisconsin Synod in 1959. It was also accepted by the other three synods of the Synodical Conference in the same year, and by the Synodical Conference itself in 1958. Our synod is still of the conviction that this statement on Scripture expresses itself clearly in all the vital points that are a part of the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures, and that it speaks clearly over against the errors that are currently attacking this doctrine. In this presentation, I shall content myself with emphasizing some of the points that are set forth in the previously mentioned statement. The point of Scripture as revelation. The purpose of Scripture is to proclaim Christ as the Savior of sinners. All Scripture is written because of Christ and has a connection with the saving revelation of God in Christ, some passages directly, some more remotely. Every word of Scripture is an organic part of Scripture's witness to Christ. And Scripture is the complete message of God to sinners. The revelation of God in nature and conscience is insufficient for salvation, because man, by reason of his fall, is so constituted that he persistently perverts and distorts the revelation given to him by God in nature and through his conscience, and refuses to acknowledge or to submit to God who thus reveals himself. Holy Scripture, which the Holy Spirit has inspired the holy writers to write, is in all of its words, statements, and parts the revealed word of God. It is itself divine revelation, not merely a human record of God's revelation. And the point of the inspiration of Scripture. Our synod believes and teaches that all the canonical books of the Old and the New Testaments are given by inspiration of God, and are in their entirety and in their parts and in their very words inspired by the Holy Spirit. In giving men his message by inspiration, God had men express his word in their own language and in their own style, personal, historical, poetic, oratorical, and thus the holy writers felt personally responsible for every word they wrote, while they at the same time knew that their words were given by the Holy Spirit. To depict verbal inspiration as a mere mechanical dictation is a caricature and distortion of Scripture's own conception of verbal and plenary inspiration. On the other hand, Scripture does not warrant the assertion that the mode of inspiration throughout Scripture was always the same. Scripture asserts the fact of its divine inspiration. It does not explain the mystery of inspiration. What Scripture does assert is that the human agents whom God chose to write the Scriptures were moved by the Holy Ghost, and that it was the Holy Spirit who supplied all the thoughts that they set forth and the very words in which these thoughts are clothed. St. Peter writes, "Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Paul writes, "The things that are freely given to us of God we speak, and not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches." The inerrancy of Scripture. Our synod rejects any and all teachings and statements that would limit the inerrancy of Scripture, or that deny the divine authorship of certain portions of Scripture. Divine inspiration and inerrancy apply not only to such statements as speak directly of Christ, but also to such as may seem very remote, for example, those that lie in the field of history, geography, and nature. When in such subordinate points, historical, geographical points, and other matters, errors and contradictions seem to be at hand, the solution is to be attempted. If this does not succeed, the matter is to be committed to God, and the validity of Scripture is to be maintained also in these statements. Admitting any human judgment in the matter of what's in Scripture is to be accepted as factually true destroys the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. Our synod believes and teaches that God has given us his holy Scriptures to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. We confess Scripture to be the only but the all-sufficient foundation of our faith, the source and norm of all matters pertaining to Christian faith and life, and the infallible authority in all matters with which it deals. Scripture is authoritative in all of its assertions. When Scripture has spoken, then God has spoken, whether it be a central dogma or a peripheral point. When Scripture has not spoken, the matter must forever remain open. Seemingly obscure passages must not be interpreted so as to contradict clear passages. The true analogy of faith is the sum total of all the clear passages of Scripture treating of a certain matter, not any dogmatical summary of Christian doctrine derived by logical deductions. And finally, the clarity of Scripture. The clarity of Scripture consists not in this, that it answers every question that human curiosity might raise concerning even the matters that it does treat, but rather in this, that it clearly sets forth all the truths of faith and life which are necessary for our salvation now and hereafter. All of Scripture somehow serves the purpose of bringing these truths to us sinners. This clarity Scripture asserts by express statements. But Scripture asserts it even more abundantly by constantly treating it as a presupposition. Every admonition of Scripture to beware of false prophets, every exhortation to mark those who depart from apostolic teaching, every exhortation to hold fast to the form of sound words, every earnest warning against adding anything to God's word or against subtracting anything from it presupposes that Scripture is clear. This clarity which Scripture ascribes to itself is first of all an outward clarity, consisting in this, that Scripture presents its message by the medium of intelligible, comprehensible human language. Any rational human being who reads and studies the statements of Holy Scripture, who carefully marks the meaning of the words which Scripture employs, the grammatical construction with which they are joined together in sentences, the figures of speech, simile, metonymy, synecdoche, hyperbole, if any, in which the statements are clothed, and the context and setting in which the statements are found, will have to say, this, and this alone, is what Scripture is saying. When Scripture speaks symbolically, metaphorically, or metonymically, it must be interpreted on its own terms. When Scripture, for example, in Genesis 1-3, speaks historically, it must be understood as speaking of literal historical facts. Again, when in Revelation 20, Scripture speaks symbolically, or when in John 15, Jesus speaks metaphorically of himself as the true vine and of his believers as his branches, or when Paul in Acts 15 speaks metonymically of Moses being read and preached in the synagogue every Saturday, Scripture must in each case be interpreted on its own terms to get at its one proper sense which reveals the divine message. When Scripture is pleased to use a round number rather than a precise one, it's not being less clear and factual, but the message that human language commonly conveys through a round number is then also the message that Scripture wants to convey with its own use of a round number. When Scripture uses phenomenal language, that is, when it speaks of things as they appear to our senses, speaks of the sun rising and setting, the clear message to be apprehended will again be the truth which is commonly conveyed in human language through such phenomenal expressions. That is what it means when we say that every statement of Scripture must be understood in its native sense according to vocabulary, grammar, context, and linguistic usage of a specific time or of all time. The clarity which Scripture asserts for itself does not mean that every part of Scripture will immediately be clear to everyone who reads it, but rather that it is clear in itself. Scripture asserts an objective, not a subjective, clarity. That it be clear to us individually calls for careful, patient study, some parts more, some less. We need to let Scripture explain Scripture, and to compare Scripture with Scripture, considering all the texts in which Scripture teaches any certain truth. Every statement of Scripture must be studied carefully in its closer and wider context to gain full understanding of its message. Individual passages may even remain obscure and difficult for the diligent student of Scripture, because we no longer possess the exact meaning of this or that term used in the original language of Scripture. Yet this does not impugn the clarity of Scripture as the absolute authority in matters of faith and life. For all the truths of our faith and life are not expressed merely once in Holy Scripture, but are taught again and again in a great abundance of texts, besides being clearly illustrated by a wealth of examples. Differences of interpretation of individual Scripture passages occur even among Orthodox teachers who do extend each other the hand of Christian fellowship. But to grant a difference of exegesis is not tantamount to admitting that scripture texts are unclear. If the varying interpretations exclude one another, only one can be the correct one. For every scripture statement has only one proper intended sense. If therefore a difference of interpretation exists, we have every reason to ascertain what that one intended sense is. If someone derives a truth on the basis of a faulty interpretation of a specific biblical statement, but this truth itself is clearly taught in other passages of Scripture, then such an unwarranted interpretation does not become a matter which is divisive of Christian fellowship, as long as the individual who propounds it does not in principle want to say anything else than what Scripture says. Likewise, if a fellow Christian still fails to see a truth of faith and life in a Scripture statement in which it is clearly set forth, but indeed holds to that truth on the basis of other Bible passages, his weakness as an interpreter in a given instance also does not become a divisive matter. Yet the clarity which Holy Scripture asserts for itself goes much deeper than this outward clarity, vital and basic, though the outward clarity always remains. The clarity of Scripture is above all a spiritual one, and consists in this, that Scripture possesses the power to win acceptance for the truths of faith and life, of law and gospel, which it clearly teaches. Scripture has the divine power to effect a change in us, to effect in us a spiritual understanding and comprehension of these truths, a blessed comprehension of faith. All Scripture, given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Scripture and Scripture alone has such power to reprove, to correct, to instruct, such power to produce and sustain spiritual life. It has it because it is inspired. God breathed from beginning to end, because it is the Word of God. Jesus says, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." That is the spiritual clarity of Holy Scripture. When you hear the Scriptures, when you read the Scriptures, it is the same as though God himself were standing before you in person in all of his holy majesty and were addressing personally to you the words of his love. The Scriptures are not merely a record of past revelation of God, they are also and above all his ever-present and powerful revelation. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It is the bread of life, ever full of the power of the Holy Spirit. Much more could be said about a sound position on Scripture. All the points set forth could be exemplified by concrete examples, and the scriptural assertions on which these truths are based could be fully unfolded. Yet the time at my disposal for setting forth our Wisconsin Synod's position on Scripture at this time does not permit that. And thus I have contented myself with simply setting forth what the position is that we hold. For I've also undertaken to give information concerning our Synod's position on fellowship, meaning of church fellowship. The term church fellowship is used in a double sense, to designate either a status or an activity. Speaking of two neighboring Lutheran congregations, St. John's and St. Paul's, we might say these congregations are in church fellowship. When we express ourselves in this way, we're using the term church fellowship to designate a status in which individuals or groups, on the basis of a common confession, have mutually recognized one another as Christian brethren and now consider it God-pleasing to express, to manifest, and to demonstrate their common faith jointly in worship and church work. Referring to a joint worship service in which St. John's and St. Paul's congregations joined together, we might, however, also say the members of St. John's and St. Paul's congregations had fellowship or practiced fellowship today. then we would be using the term church fellowship to designate an activity. Church fellowship defined as an activity includes every joint expression, manifestation, and demonstration of the common faith in which Christians, individuals, or groups, on the basis of their confession, find themselves to be united with one another. Defined both as a status and as an activity, church fellowship needs to be distinguished from the spiritual fellowship of faith in the Holy Christian Church. The spiritual fellowship which church fellowship is meant to reflect, but with which it cannot simply be identified. For in the case of hypocrites who have not yet been revealed, church fellowship is still called for, though the spiritual fellowship in the Holy Christian Church is actually not existing. On the other hand, people may in God's sight be united in the spiritual fellowship of the Holy Christian Church and yet not have warrant here on earth to practice church fellowship. Our spiritual fellowship in the Holy Christian Church. Any discussion of church fellowship ought to begin with a discussion of the spiritual fellowship in the Holy Christian Church, in which we always assume to be present when we practice church fellowship, though we cannot establish its presence. When you were baptized and the Holy Spirit through the gospel brought you to faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you became a child of God and were closely united with your God and Savior. Paul writes, "Ye are all the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Through word and sacrament, the Holy Spirit nourishes and preserves this faith in our hearts. And through such faith in Jesus, we are in fellowship with God. This Spirit wrought faith at the same time unites us in an intimate bond with all other believers. From the very moment that we sinners were received into blessed fellowship with our God through faith in Christ our Savior, we also entered upon another fellowship that should likewise thrill our hearts. We were intimately united with one another, with every other believer in Christ. There are many Christians throughout the world in many different church bodies, speaking different languages, living in different countries, having different customs, and differing in race and color. There are also many believers in Christ who have lived and died throughout all centuries. Through their common faith in Christ, all Christians of all times are joined together in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. Through your faith in Jesus, you are in fellowship with all other Christians of all times and places. John writes, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." Scripture describes this close relationship between you, your Savior, and all other Christians by calling the church the body of Christ. In this body, all the members are joined through faith to one another and to Christ the head. The church is also called the temple of God, in which all Christians, like building stones, are built together in one building with Christ as the chief cornerstone, a building that is the dwelling place of God. It is a wonderful fellowship which the Christian by faith knows to exist between him, his God, and all Christians. What a comfort to know that you are never alone, although you do not know who all the individuals are who pray and worship with you in the Holy Christian Church. Now expressing this fellowship, God, who has established this fellowship, also wants you to show and to practice it. He wants you and all Christians not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but to encourage one another. Hebrews 10:25. You are to speak to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. The Lord bids you individually and jointly with other Christians to be a witness unto him, Acts 1:8. Christian fellowship is to be practiced. When you go to church and jointly worship God with other Christians, when you are at the altar and receive Holy Communion with them, when you join your voice with that of others in prayer or in singing God's praises, you are expressing and practicing this fellowship. When you join with others to train men and women to teach and preach the gospel, when you call a pastor and teacher to serve your congregation, when you, together with sister congregations, send missionaries to many parts of the world, you are practicing this fellowship. Whenever you join with other Christians in the worship of God and in doing church work, you are practicing this fellowship. Different names are used to speak of these expressions of fellowship. When pastors preach for one another, this is called pulpit fellowship. When you go to communion together with other Christians, the name altar fellowship is used. Those who pray together are said to be practicing prayer fellowship. Similarly, one may speak of fellowship in worship, in church work, in missions, in Christian education, in Christian charity, depending upon how you, with other Christians, by mutual intent, express your common faith. In all of them, however, you aim to give outward expression to the same thing, to the Christian fellowship that you have with God and with other Christians through your common faith in Christ. And so one expression can be used to refer in general to any or to all of them. The term we have chosen to use for these outward expressions is church fellowship. You will note that the fellowship you have with Christ and with all believers, real yet unseen, we call the spiritual fellowship in the Holy Christian Church, or we might call it Christian fellowship. The intended outward expression of this spiritual or Christian fellowship we call church fellowship. Yet insofar as these outward expressions of faith are meant to be joint expressions of faith, they are all essentially one and the same thing and can properly be covered by a common designation, namely church fellowship. As we make this statement, the limiting terms insofar and joint need to be fully noted. They are important. The insofar is to point out that it is indeed only in their function as joint expressions of faith that the use of the means of grace and such other things mentioned as Christian prayer, Christian education, and Christian charity all lie on the same plane. In other respects, the means of grace and their use are indeed unique. Only through the means of grace, the gospel and word and sacrament, does the Holy Spirit awaken, nourish, and sustain faith. Again, only the right use of word and sacrament are the true marks of the church, the marks by which the Lord points us to those with whom he would have us express our faith jointly. For anything to be a joint expression of faith presupposes that those involved are really expressing their faith together. This distinguishes a joint expression of faith from individual expressions of faith which happen to be made at the same time and at the same place. In silent prayer, for example, many individuals are individually expressing their faith at the same time and at the same place, but intentionally are not doing it together, not doing it jointly. Certain things, like the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the proclamation of the gospel, and also prayer, are by their very nature expressions of faith and are an abomination in God's sight when not intended to be expressions of faith. When done together, when done jointly, they are therefore invariably joint expressions of faith. Other things, like giving a greeting, a kiss, a handshake, extending hospitality or physical help to others, are not in themselves of necessity expressions of Christian faith. Hence, doing these things together with others does not necessarily make them joint expressions of faith. A Christian for his own person will, of course, also thereby be expressing his faith. For whether we eat or drink or whatsoever we do it all for the glory of God. But these things that in themselves are not expressions of faith, done together with others, become joint expressions of faith only when those involved intend them to be that, understand them in this way, and want them to be understood thus. as in the case of the apostolic collection for the poor Christians at Jerusalem, the fraternal kiss of the apostolic church, our handshake at ordination and confirmation. Scripture treats every joint expression, manifestation, and demonstration of a common faith in one and the same manner, no matter what the specific joint expression, manifestation, and demonstration may be. Scripture, for example, gives the general admonition, avoid them when church fellowship is to cease. It doesn't specify any particular expressions of church fellowship. On the other hand, Scripture sees a solemn expression of church fellowship also in the giving of the right hand of fellowship, Galatians 2:9, and in greeting one another with a fraternal kiss, Romans 16:16. It points out that a withholding of church fellowship may also be indicated by not extending a fraternal welcome to errorists and by not bidding them Godspeed. We find no warrant in Scripture, therefore, for a concept of church fellowship which envisions fellowship relations between individuals in a congregation, in a church body, in a church federation, in a church agency, in a cooperative church activity, like so many steps of a ladder, each requiring a gradually increasing or decreasing measure of unity in doctrine and practice. And we find no warrant in Scripture for the idea that altar fellowship, pulpit fellowship, prayer fellowship, joint Christian education, joint Christian mission work, joint Christian charity require different measures of Christian unity, so that one or several of these joint expressions of faith might already be possible while others would not yet be permissible. We realize, of course, that other factors may come into consideration indicating the one joint expression of faith for a situation and ruling out the other. We pray with our little children, but we do not celebrate communion with them. Yet we do this not because we are not sufficiently united in faith with the little children to celebrate communion with them, but because they have not yet been instructed sufficiently to examine themselves and to receive the sacrament with understanding. Again, we do not practice pulpit fellowship with every Christian with whom we carry out joint mission work, simply because not every Christian meets all the requirements which the Lord in His Word sets forth for those who teach and preach in public. Yet again, the reason for not practicing pulpit fellowship with certain Christians is in this instance not the fact that we are not yet sufficiently united in faith with them. The vital matter of giving offense may also be such an added factor which might keep us, in certain instances, from certain public demonstrations of a common faith. Thus far, in our discussion of church fellowship, we have restricted ourselves to the question, what is church fellowship? We acknowledge that in itself it is not a biblical term. That, however, which we label as church fellowship is biblical. It is set forth by Scripture. So also our interest is not in the term church fellowship, but in the scriptural truths which we cover with this term, namely the joint manifestations, expressions, and demonstrations of the common faith in which Christians, on the basis of their confession, find themselves to be united. Whether we use one or many terms for these manifestations is quite immaterial. It is vital, however, to note that Scripture handles all these expressions as being essentially the same, and then bids us also to handle them in this way, no matter what we may call them. With whom am I to practice church fellowship? How can I know with whom I may jointly express my faith? You cannot, of course, look into anyone's heart to see the personal faith that unites him with Christ and with all Christians. Only the Lord can do that. The Lord knoweth them that are his, 2 Timothy 2:19, since it is the Lord who has set his heart upon his believers and hence made them his own, and since it is he who also keeps them as his own, he really alone knows who his own the members of his church are. it would be presumptuous on our part to try to recognize Christians on the basis of the personal faith in their hearts. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Since we cannot probe the heart, God would have us deal with men on the basis of the confession of faith as a sincere expression of the real attitude of the heart. God says with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10:10. A Christian will confess his faith when St. John tells us to try to test the spirits whether they are of God. You are told to look at their confession. From their confession you will be able to recognize the many false prophets that are gone out into the world. Jesus also says, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. You cannot look into the hearts of men, but you can and will need to judge them by what they do and say, by their confession and word and action. Scripture, of course, tells us that there will be hypocrites, that the true attitude of the heart will not always correspond with the confession which men make. Yet that is beyond our responsibility. God will at his own time deal with hypocrites. Yet what kind of confession does the Lord want us to look for in order to acknowledge anyone as a Christian brother for the purpose of a joint expression of faith, for a practice of church fellowship? In John 8:31, Jesus says, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Also in his great commission, Matthew 28, the commission to make disciples of all nations, the Lord bids us to teach them to observe all things and whatsoever he has commanded us. On the other hand, he earnestly forbids his disciples to add or detract from his word, saying, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. In Peter 4:11, Christians are told, if any man speak, let them speak as the oracles of God. This makes it quite clear that a Christian confession of faith will in principle always be a confession to the entire word of God. The denial, adulteration, or suppression of any word of God does not stem from faith, but from a bit of unbelief. Hence the Lord would have us recognize and acknowledge those as Christian brethren who profess faith in Christ as their Savior, and with this profession in principle embrace and accept his entire word. With such brethren, joint worship and work is encouraged by the Lord. Yet we are to strengthen the weak. Perhaps you are now thinking, I myself don't understand all of Scripture. I don't always express the truths of Scripture accurately in all that I say. My actions often fail to give full evidence of my Christian faith. I see many weaknesses in myself and in my personal confession. That is something every Christian will have to confess and admit. Must these imperfections then not keep others from practicing church fellowship with us, from confessing their faith jointly with us? Weakness of faith of one kind or another is nothing unusual among Christians. We are all weak in one way or another. The faith of all Christians and its manifestations are marked by many imperfections here on earth, either in the grasp and understanding of scriptural truths or in the matter of turning these truths to full account in their Christian lives. Such weakness is implied by the very prayers of Paul in his epistles, that his Christian readers may grow in Christian wisdom and understanding and become more fully rooted and grounded in love. Spiritual weakness in those whom Paul addresses as brethren and treats as such is also implied by the admonitions like the one in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Weakness of faith is in itself not a reason for terminating church fellowship, but rather an inducement for practicing church fellowship vigorously in whatever form is suitable for helping one another and overcoming our individual weaknesses. That is why Scripture abounds in precept and example with exhortations to pay our full debt of love toward each other's weakness. The Apostle writes, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Again, we're told, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." In Matthew 18:15-17, the Savior tells us what to do when we see that a brother has sinned. As Christians, we are all to help one another to overcome our weaknesses. This is an important part of practicing the fellowship that is ours in Christ. The weakness in fellow Christians which fraternal love will seek to overcome within the fellowship includes also weakness in understanding God's truth and involvement in error. Paul's letters to the Galatians, to the Colossians, to the Corinthians teach this most lucidly. In all these cases, Paul patiently built up the weak faith of these Christians with the gospel to give them strength to throw off very serious errors in which they had become involved. While engaged in this service of love, Paul still treated these Christians in their weakness as brethren and would certainly also have prayed and worshipped with them. Especially in his two epistles to the Thessalonians, Paul shows how far he was willing to go in still acknowledging in their obvious weakness as brethren in the faith, men who were troubled by error. Shows how far he was willing to go to pay his full debt of love to the weak by way of patient admonition so that the weak might be strengthened and raised up. Yet we are to avoid persistent errors. In our efforts at overcoming error, we may, however, also come to a point where we must realize that we are no longer dealing with weak brethren. We can no longer recognize and treat as brethren who, in spite of patient admonition, persistently adhere to an error in doctrine or practice, who show this by demanding recognition for their error and also by making propaganda for it. Persistent adherence to false doctrine and practice calls for termination of church fellowship. In a very comprehensive way, Jesus urges, beware of false prophets. False prophets are those who in their teaching or practice deviate from God's word, demand recognition for their error, seek to spread them, and to win adherence for them. Often enough, they are themselves deceived by their own sheep's clothing. Yet they are in reality ravening wolves. They are that whether they are conscious of their false teaching or not. They threaten Christ's flock, his believers, with harm and destruction. Jesus would have us know that it is not a light and harmless thing to deviate from his word. False doctrine undermines, breaks down, and destroys spiritual life. That the Lord in his grace often prevents it from becoming fatal, even in the false prophets themselves, is quite beside the point. In his Savior's love, the Lord is seeking to preserve his precious word for us and for others, his word, which he has given to us as the bread of life, whereby alone faith is created, nourished, and preserved to eternal life. Adulterate the word by omitting something, changing something, adding something, or compromising any part of it, and faith is in danger. Hence, the Savior bids us to beware of false prophets, bids us to recognize them for what they are, to be on guard against them, and to have no fellowship with them, lest we suffer spiritual harm. Whether their erroneous message is original with them or whether they are peddling someone else's error makes very little difference. As long as they hold to it, demand recognition for it, and persist in spreading it. The precious word of God is at stake when we fellowship with false prophets. We need to be conscious of the interlocking nature of a sound position toward Scripture and toward church fellowship. Through the Apostle Paul, we are told just as emphatically and that we cannot treat those as Christian brethren who persistently cling to error. He tells us in Romans 16, 17, 18, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Verse 18 does not limit the application of this exhortation to a certain kind of errorists. Verse 18 does not serve the purpose at all of telling us whom we are to mark and avoid. Verse 17 does that. Verse 18 sets before us God's own appraisal and judgment upon all those whom he would have us avoid, namely upon all persistent errorists as described in verse 17. God would have us know that in the matter of clinging to error in doctrine and practice, and in defending and disseminating it, all errorists are taking orders from their own heart, from their own desires, and that is what belly means here. In this respect, they are serving their own heart instead of the Lord Jesus, whether they're fully conscious of it or not, whether their service of their own heart and flesh, though unacknowledged, has fully undermined their faith in the Lord or not. We cannot fellowship with such as though ours and theirs were a common cause. When the Roman Catholic Church prays to the Virgin Mary, this is not just weakness on her part, but she has pronounced a curse upon those who do not do as she does. When the Baptists reject infant baptism, they want you to reject it with them. When some Lutherans persistently reject the verbal inspiration of the Bible, when they deny that all the details in the creation account are factual, or when they allow for errors in the sacred scriptures, this is no longer weakness. But it is an act of striving to have others join them in their destructive error. Casting doubt on even a single truth of Scripture undermines the very basis of our Christian assurance. Wherever such persistence in error shows itself, there you cannot practice church fellowship. By doing so, you become partaker of their evil deeds. 2 John 11. This is not to say that their errors have completely destroyed the personal faith in their hearts, nor are you, by refusing to practice church fellowship with them, passing judgment on their faith. That is God's realm. It is simply this, that their error prevent your practice of fellowship with them. Only if the error of a persistent errorist overthrows the very foundation of saving faith can termination of fellowship be in the form of an excommunication. And moreover, an excommunication can only apply to an individual, never to a congregation or to a larger church group. Those who join in worship and church work with persistent errorists are in more than one way partakers of their evil deeds. They sin against the Lord, being indifferent to his word. They sin against the church, for they give offense to its members by leading them to believe that one doctrine is as good as another, thus making the members of the church indifferent. They sin against the persistent errorist by strengthening him in his conviction that he possesses the truth, instead of helping him by testifying against his error in all meekness. They sin against their own souls because they expose themselves to the corrupting influence of error, of departure from God's word, which is never static, but spreads like a cancer. From all of this, we see that in the matter of the outward expression of Christian fellowship, that is, in the exercise of church fellowship, particularly two Christian principles need to direct us. The great debt of love, which the Lord would have us pay to the weak brother, and his clear injunction also flowing out of love to avoid those who adhere to false doctrine and practice, and all who make themselves partakers of their evil deeds. Conscientious recognition of both principles will lead to an evangelical practice also in facing many difficult situations that confront us, situations which properly lie in the field of casuistry. the heart of the position of the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod consists in this, that it earnestly seeks to practice according to these two principles in all instances involving the question of church fellowship. We said at the outset that sound positions on the Holy Scriptures and on church fellowship are of an interlocking nature. Neither position can be upheld for any length of time without upholding the other. A weakening in either position will eventually lead to a weakening in the other likewise. We believe that there is a great deal of evidence for this in contemporary church history. The deterioration has obviously worked in both directions. In many formerly confessional Christian churches, the doctrine of the Holy Scriptures, that which Scripture asserts concerning itself, has gradually been undermined more and more. The deterioration has been due to rationalistic, naturalistic, and evolutionistic forces and influences of one kind or another. Also, as they have manifested themselves in negative biblical criticism, in liberal theology, and in neo-orthodoxy. As a result, a corresponding deterioration of church fellowship practices in these same formerly confessional church bodies has manifested itself. These practices invariably become more and more lax and free, for as more and more in the Holy Scriptures becomes uncertain within a church body, for its leaders and members, the very concepts with which church fellowship must function break down. We saw that the Lord bids us to practice church fellowship with others on the basis of a sound Christian confession of faith. Yet unless every word of Scripture remains a clear and certain matter, it will become increasingly difficult to determine what a sound Christian confession of faith really embraces. We saw that a scriptural practice of church fellowship, that in a scriptural practice of church fellowship, Christians are bidden to help one another to overcome their weaknesses. With that in which each Christian is strong in his faith, he is bidden to help others in those things in which their faith is weak. Yet unless every word of Scripture remains a definite and certain thing, it will become increasingly difficult to determine whether anyone is strong or weak in his faith. In the scriptural practice of church fellowship, we are to avoid the persistent error risk. Yet unless every word of Scripture remains a certain and definite thing, it becomes increasingly difficult to determine what sound doctrine is, what error is, who is an errorist, and who faithfully adheres to God's word. As the deterioration on the doctrine of Scripture proceeds, also the most basic doctrines of Scripture are wholly undermined, namely the truths of man's sin and guilt, of God's wrath and punishment, of Christ's unique person according to his human and divine natures, of his vicarious atonement, of the Holy Spirit's gift of faith, the forgiveness of sins, of eternal life. Yet when these truths are lost, the very line between what is of the church and not of the church is erased, and one can no longer speak meaningfully about church fellowship at all. Must we not say that it has come even to this with individuals in the World Council of Churches?